Morning, church family. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 7 as we continue our journey through these opening chapters of Exodus. It'll culminate next week as we look at the first Passover in light, of course, of the Last Supper. And so as we've walked through Exodus, we have seen that there have been an oppressed people, the Israelites, under the hand of slavery. We've seen God hear their cries and raise up a deliverer in Moses. We have seen God equip that deliverer in Moses. We have seen God call that deliverer to Pharaoh to command to let his people go. We've seen Pharaoh rebuke that command. And so we've seen Moses struggle, right, with what that means. And we've asked the hard questions, why, Lord? And yet we've seen God's relentless nature to continue to plan for the release of his people. And so today, as we like to say, it's go time, right? Last week's passage began with the word now. And so we're going to see God's mighty acts, as Andrew had us read earlier, his mighty acts at work. And so the word for today is war, right? God is going to do battle for his people. And so when I say war, what pops into your mind first? Well, maybe a scene like this, right? From one of the world wars that shaped kind of the history of our world as we know it today. Maybe a little more contemporary, you think of something like the war on drugs, right? In the last 40 years, trying to stem the tide of illegal drugs coming into our country. Often we use the term war a lot of times around sports, that it's a battle in the trenches, and football in particular, right? It's a fight, it's a battle, it's a war. Or if you have to commute to Nashville or Cool Springs, maybe this is your picture of war, right? The battle that you fight each and every day during the work week to try to just get to work on time, to try to get your kids to school. We live 3.6 miles from Independence High School. I had to take my daughter to school this week because my oldest daughter was sick. Took us 45 minutes to get there. All right, drives me crazy, right, inside. But there are all these different depictions, right, when we say the word war, of what comes into our mind, into our heart. And did you realize that there is a war that is being waged right now? There is battle that is being fought for your affections, for your sense of wonder, for what you are going to value the most. The war has been raging in your heart as you got up this morning, right? And had to decide whether or not to come to church. The war has been, it has been battling. You have been battling as you have sung the worship songs and tried to keep your focus on those words and what they mean versus the other affections and the things that tug at your heart, the things that distract you. Christian author Paul David Tripp says this in his book, All. It's a book all about worship. He says, between the already of the sin of Adam and Eve and the not yet of our final redemption, a war rages over who or what will control the all capacity that God has established within the heart of every human being. This all capacity was meant to drive us to God in wonder and worship. But since sin separates us from him, our capacity for all gets kidnapped by things other than God. So in grace, God does battle for the awe of our hearts. I want you to keep that in mind today. Because as we get into the story of the plagues, it won't make much sense to you unless you understand that this is the story of a God who is doing battle, not only for the awe of the Israelites, but also for the awe of the Egyptians, and ultimately for the awe of the entire world. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read Exodus chapter 7, the first 13 verses. The Lord answered Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. You must say whatever I command you. Then Aaron, your brother, must declare it to Pharaoh so that he will let the Israelites go from his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you. But I will put my hand into Egypt, and I will bring the military divisions of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring them out, the Israelites, from among them." So Moses and Aaron did this. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. It will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. However, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me today. Heavenly Father, we all walked in this worship center this morning with distractions, with diversions, with false idols competing for our affections, trying to gain the throne of our heart. God, today I pray that this passage will help us see that you confront all idols so that we will see and smash them and that we will know that you alone are God. So open our ears and our hearts and our lives to you in this place. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. So as we walk through this passage today, there are going to kind of be three movements for us, three points, no surprise, right, from a Baptist preacher. So point number one is literally this, the point, right? The big point, because if you don't get this, right, the rest of this passage just seems odd. It may seem bizarre. It may seem strange to you. This is one of those passages that helps stretch your boxes, right? We tend to put God in a box of our own making. And this text today, these chapters help us be reminded that we cannot put God in a box of our own making. We cannot shape God into our image as we're prone to try to do. A.W. Tozer once said, the most important thing about a man is that which he thinks about God. And so today, I pray that this will enlarge your understanding of who our God is. And the first big point that you have to grasp is that the point of the story is that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. You look back in chapter 5 and verse 2, you'll remember Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And it's as if God says, hold on just a minute, right? Let me deal with my servant Moses, get him over his insecurities. Let me give my people my promises that we looked at last week. And now it's on. It's go time, as I said a few moments ago. And so the Lord answered Moses, see, I have made you God to Pharaoh. No, I didn't miss a word there. In your text, you could strike out the word like, because it's not there in the original language, right? Translators put it there for us so that we know, of course, Moses wasn't God. But Pharaoh believed himself to be God, a descendant of the sun god, Amun-Ra, or Ra, as he is more commonly referred to sometimes. And so in essence, what God is saying, fine, we're going to play that game. I'm going to make Moses God. The true God is not Pharaoh with all his pyramids and his temples and his control. Instead, the God of this story, right, is my servant, the lowly shepherd from Midian, whom I am working in and through. And so a God has to have his prophet, that who speaks for him. And so Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. You must say whatever I command you. Then Aaron, your brother, must declare it to Pharaoh so that he will let the Israelites go from this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And so God lets Moses know up front, he's not going to listen to you. As a preacher, I can tell you that would be a pretty difficult word to hear from the Lord, right? You're going to preach the message, but nobody's going to get saved. You're going to do the work of delivering my word, but there's not going to be a response. And I think that's why previously Moses was so frustrated and so discouraged, right? Because we all want to believe that there is going to be a response. And so Moses was basing his worth, right, on his performance, on his ability to change Pharaoh's mind and heart. And this is an important reminder to all of us as we engage people in gospel conversations that we don't change hearts and minds, but the Spirit of the living God does. Therefore, what is our responsibility? What was Moses' responsibility? To be faithful in sharing what God says, to be faithful in getting the word out. Yes, some are going to respond, some are not. That's up to God. But my job, your job, is to be faithful and obedient. And it's as if something suddenly clicks for Moses, right, in this moment, because we're going to see from here on out him be very, very faithful, especially in this passage today, understanding that his role is to obey. His role is to say the things that God wants him to say through the prophet, through his brother Aaron. Verse 5, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them. So you get this beautiful word picture of the mighty hand of God, right? On one hand, beckoning his people, bringing them out. And on the other hand, Egypt getting the backhand of God's mighty judgment. Just so Moses and Aaron did this, they did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. How old was Moses? He was 80. In our culture, right? People were like, hey, I'm done, right? Even Moses in the one psalm he wrote said, man, we're lucky if we get to 80 years old. But at 80 years old, Moses was just getting started. As Dwight L. Moody, the famous pastor from Moody Bible Chapel once said, know that Moses spent 40 years in the halls of Pharaoh learning to be a somebody. He spent 40 years in the desert learning to be a nobody. And then he spent 40 years proving God to be everything, keeping every one of his promises. So don't tell me you're too old, people. Don't tell me you're too young. Don't try to tell me that you're not gifted or equipped. Don't try to tell me that you're not ready, right? Because God uses those that he calls. He equips those that he calls to be used for his purposes. It is never too late to get in the game for the Lord. And we see that incredible example that Moses was just getting started, right? 40 more years he would lead God's people, which brings us to our second point today, and it's this. It's a pattern. We're going to see a pattern in these few verses that sets the stage for all of the plagues. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them, the text tells us. And that's incredibly important for us to understand when it comes to our own obedience as well. How many of you like the old Westerns, right? Anybody watch the old Western TV shows, movies? Just a few of you, all right? Apparently, yeah, wow, declining in popularity. My grandfather loved those. We used to watch them, right, on the old console television. And so you know in a Western, there's going to be a big shootout at the end. But what happens first? There's a little skirmish, right, that takes place on the dusty streets of the town, right? There's the little pre-confrontation that sets up the bigger battle to come. And that's what these verses are, verses 8 through 13. There's going to be a pattern that's established for us, right, of Aaron and Moses being obedient. Then there is going to be a sign that God gives. Then there's going to be a counterfeit sign. And then we're going to see Pharaoh harden his heart. And that's going to continue through all 10 plagues. So let's take a deeper look at that in verse 8. When the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. I want to remind you that this is intentional, right? That the serpent, as this next slide will show you, was the symbol of the nation of Egypt. It's very similar, right, to the bald eagle in the United States of America. That snake, that hissing serpent, was there on the headdress or the crown of the Pharaoh. It was on the staff that Pharaoh carried. It was a symbol of his ability to strike. And what's interesting is we have ancient Egyptian texts that tell us basically the oath of office that would be taken by a Pharaoh when he moved into his role, when he ascended to the throne. Here is the oath of office. Listen to this. O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, That's who he appealed to. Our president puts his hand on the Bible to this day. In their culture, they appealed to the fiery snake. Let there be terror of me like terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. You see, that's what Pharaoh aligned himself with, the power of the fiery snake. And we remember how the enemy first appears in Scripture, don't we? And so there was a demonic power that was at work behind the pharaohs and their regimes. Make no doubt about it. As Aaron throws the staff down, as it turns into a serpent, by the way, this word for serpent, a larger and scarier serpent than the previous time when they threw their staff down. Now, the magicians, or the high priests, so to speak, of Egypt, do the same. You do understand that our enemy has real spiritual power, right? Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood. This isn't merely some illusion. Some people say today that you can go to Egypt and there are still snake charmers, right? Who will hypnotize a snake. Apparently there's even a place on a cobra where if you touch a certain nerve, it will stiffen like it's a staff. And then when you throw it on the ground, it will slither away again. And people have seen this. They report this happening to this day. But this isn't any of those things. It's not an illusion. It's not a trick. No. This is real spiritual warfare. The Bible makes it clear. This is occultic practices, right? And so what we have here is a confrontation between the great and mighty Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. It set up that reason, way for a reason, because God wanted not only his people to know, but he wanted the whole world to know that he alone was the Lord. And so Pharaoh, verse 13, his heart was hard, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. The word there for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is in the perfect tense in the original language, meaning his mind was made up. And in the story of the plagues, 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and 10 times it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Because at some point God says, fine, have it your way. I am still sovereign over you, and I will use your hardness of heart to still bring about my glory. And so we move into phase three today, which is the plagues. The plagues. Chapter 7, verse 17 says, here is how you will know that I am the Lord. Now, what's our main point today? We need to keep the main thing the main thing. That our God is the true God, that there is no God like him. So keep that in mind as we walk through the plagues. Because if you lose that point, I promise you will be as lost as an Easter egg in the tall grass. Amen. But what's amazing to see is that we have a God who will fight the battle for his people, who will confront the false idols. I want to put up a picture that shows some of the 80 plus major deities that were worshiped by the Egyptian. And so you need to understand that each of the plagues has a corresponding deity, sometimes two or three in Egypt. These each represent the things that the people worship. The gods that they sacrificed to, the gods that they looked to give their lives meaning and significance. And so, systematically, Yahweh is going to confront them, right? Just like a showdown at the OK Corral, he's going to take them down one at a time. And here's what's fascinating. Many scholars have noted that of these 80 gods, they're arranged into three major categories, and so are the plagues. There were the gods that had something to do with the Nile River, which was the heartbeat, the lifeblood of Egypt, still is to this day. Then you had the gods of the land, and then you had the gods of the sky. And so God attacks right at the heart of the strongest of the gods of the Egyptians, and he does so in these 10 plagues, each of them a confrontation. Let's walk through them briefly today. I wish we had more time, right? But because I know there is a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage crisis, we're just going to hit the high points of each one as we go. First of all, God is going to fight by water, right? By ground and by air. And when you think about a fight, right? By sea, by land, and by air, God is going to fight for his people on all fronts. And it begins with the Nile, the lifeblood of Egypt. Their source of transportation. It's the water that watered their crops so that they would have food to eat, right? It was so important to their economy, to their livelihood. Everything revolved around the Nile. Its flood stages set the seasons. All of these things centered around the Nile River. And so when the Nile turned to blood, when God turned the Nile River to blood and it was unusable, life in ancient Egypt came to a stop. People didn't know what to do. Matter of fact, a modern comparison, if we want to draw an analogy to our world, imagine on the same day, at the same moment, the stock market crashes, oil supplies stop so we can't have transportation or get around, and there is no food in the grocery stores, and if we really want to go apocalyptic, they predict half an inch of snow in Middle Tennessee, right? If we want the world to stop for those things to happen, nothing else would. And that's what takes place. The Nile is turned to blood. Frogs come from where? Well, they're always located near water sources. As a matter of fact, the goddess, the Egyptian goddess called Neket, right, had a frog head. She wasn't very pretty, needless to say. But it was believed that she was the goddess who brought life. And so she was incredibly important to the worship of the Egyptians. A little story from my own family history. On my side of the family, my parents were married in a little church called Wisetown Baptist Church in Beaver Creek, Illinois. It's called that because there's a little creek that runs behind the church called Beaver Creek. So during my parents' wedding reception, a couple of the nephews went out in the creek and gathered as many frogs as they could find that spring afternoon. They filled my parents' getaway vehicle with hundreds of frogs. So that as my parents jumped in and as they drove down the road, you could hear my mom screaming, right? As those frogs were in her hair and on her wedding dress and on her legs. You say the word frog to my mom today and she still goes, oh, like this, right? In the same way, the people of Egypt would hear frog again, right? And shudder. There were so many of them, they were in everything, heaping piles of dead carcasses so that the entire land smelled bad. And what's interesting was the magicians were able to recreate these first two. These priests with their occultic practices were able to turn water into blood and they were able to recreate more frogs. But guess what they did? They just made more frogs, right? They just made the problem worse. You see, the enemies of God can never create. They can only manipulate. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reminds us that the spirit of the Antichrist, right? He has deceptive, false signs and wonders. Those things are real. But at this point, they're going to give up. It's the magicians themselves who are going to give up because they can't recreate any of the land plagues, which is the next set that we get to, right? So the land plagues are four. You'll see that God tells Aaron to strike the dust of the earth. And from the dust comes gnats, mosquitoes. Theologians and scholars have all different kinds of ideas, lice, whatever they were, of what these things might be. But you can just imagine, we don't like a couple flies at our picnic, right? Much let alone being swarmed continually. But look in chapter 8 at verse 19. There's just a couple of things I want to highlight as we work our way through the plagues that are important. Look who are the first to believe that this is the hand of God. This is the finger of God, the magicians said to Pharaoh. Who are the first to believe that the plagues prove that Yahweh is superior? It's the magicians themselves. Why? Because being in touch with spiritual power, they knew true spiritual power when they saw it. And at this point, they are helpless. And so the pattern changes to simply Moses' obedience, the true sign. And then Pharaoh continually hardening his heart. Swarms of flies is the fourth plague. Some scholars think it may have been the scarab beetle. You often see that beetle depicted on Egyptian hieroglyphics and artworks. But whatever it was, they were everywhere. But notice in verse 22 of chapter 8, an important distinction that God begins to make. He says, on that day, I will give special treatment to the land of Goshen where my people are living. No flies will be there. This way you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. You see, this is one of the gifts of God's grace, that for his people, we are distinct, we are set apart. And if we are in Christ Jesus, right, then the judgment that befalls the rest of the world, we are sheltered from, not because of us, not because we deserve it, but because of the hand of our God. That's a gift of being one of God's people. After the flies come the livestock, right? That God's going to butcher some sacred cows. And they are sacred cows. It's probably where we get the term, by the way. Because in Egypt, they worship cows. Hence why later the Israelites had the bad idea of worshiping a golden calf. They worship these powerful animals. And God kills every one. But guess what? Not the ones owned by the Israelites. Again, the distinction is made. And then the last of these land plagues is really interesting, because you basically tell Moses and Aaron to mock the Egyptian magicians and priests. You may have seen it depicted before, but what they would do is they would come up with their little ashes and their little incantations and spells, and then they would throw out debris upon the people, and it was supposed to be a blessing to them from the gods. Well, now these gods are turning against them, because now these ashes, this dust that Moses and Aaron scatter, falls as boils on the people. Let's be honest, we don't like it when we get a canker sore, right? Like, it's annoying, it's painful. Can you imagine your whole body being covered in boils? Not only that, there's a lot of theologians who see another significance in this as well, that the soot probably came from the furnaces that baked the Egyptian bricks that Pharaoh was forcing the Israelites to make. And so it was a sign, a judgment upon Pharaoh as well. Oh, but God's not done yet, right? We've got the Nile River plagues. We've got the land plagues. And now we have the sky plagues. Hail is going to fall in a storm unlike Egypt has ever seen. But God has an important word for Pharaoh before this plague is unleashed. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 14. For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials and your people. Then you will know that there is no one like me, just in Egypt? No, on the whole earth. By now I could have stretched out my hand and then struck you and your people with a plague, and you have been obliterated from the whole earth, right? Like God's saying, I could have taken care of you in one fell swoop. But our God does everything on purpose. Verse 16, however, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power, and to make my name known on the whole earth. A little bit later, some of Pharaoh's officials even believe, right? And they take shelter, their livestock and their servants. You see, God is building his renown and his reputation. God is systematically dismantling the Egyptian pantheon of gods one at a time. And again, for his people, yes. For the Egyptians, yes. But so that the whole world will know that Yahweh is not just some local little deity. Instead, he is the God of all creation. Locusts now come to eat whatever the hail didn't get. When I moved to the South, I was introduced to something new, the seven-year cicadas, right? This eerie chirping, right? They're all of a sudden everywhere. Like, what is that noise? Can you imagine the land being black with locusts eating everything the hail didn't touch? And then last but not least, for today, we'll look at the 10th plague next Sunday, the plague of darkness. So dark that it says the people couldn't see each other. So dark in the middle of the day that they couldn't do anything. And this was not only just physically difficult, but it spiritually would have terrified the Egyptians. Why? Who is the greatest of their gods? Amun-Ra, the sun god. And now Yahweh has stopped even Ra in his tracks. Who is this God? And so, takeaways for us today. What do we do with this incredible story of Yahweh confronting the gods of Egypt? Well, there are some things that you need to know, you need to remember. Takeaway number one for us is this today. In the battle for the awe of your heart, know that there is no God like our God. I know a lot of you would say, well, I knew that, right? I've read the Bible before. We sang songs about it earlier. Right, but as we talked about last week, we are so prone to forget it. There are so many things that when we walk out of the doors of this church compete for the affections of our heart that we continually have to use God's word, use our understanding of who God is to clearly see the idolatrous nature of our own heart, to try to put something on the throne of our lives that is less than God. This wouldn't be the only time the Israelites were confronted with the power of God and what only He could do. The end of chapter 14, they find themselves pinned between the Red Sea and the onrushing armies of Pharaoh. Verse 13, but Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that He will accomplish for you today. They're reminded again, this isn't anything that they can do on their own. Our God has to save us. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And then get this, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. And what's your job? You must be quiet. You have to stand still in awe as God saves you from a situation in which you cannot save yourself. And as a pastor, this is the battle that I see waging and raging in the hearts of people all the time. No, God, I got this. And our stubborn pride, I'm going to make a way. The gift of salvation is offered. And people say, nope, I want some more time to think about it. I think I'm going to work this out on my own. When God says, I'm here to rescue and save you. You stand still while I fight the battle. Your job, the New Testament says, is to believe and to be rescued, to be saved. So know there is no God like our God. I hope you have a clearer picture of that today. I hope the plagues make more sense to you now, understanding that God is proving systematically that there is no Egyptian God who can stand up to Him in any way, shape, or form. And there are no gods of this age either who can do the same. Takeaway number two for us this morning is this. Know this, that in the battle for the awe of your heart, God will confront whatever you worship. Exodus 12:12, God makes this very clear, right? He is judging the gods of Egypt. And so, our gods may not have names like Neket and Amun-Ra, but our gods are just as real, right? Gods of consumerism, materialism, entertainment, individualism, addiction, on and on we could go down the line. But there are gods that are real in our life. And our God loves us enough that He will confront those gods. Translation, they will fail us. And some of you call me or email me broken. And in my heart, I'm like, praise God, because He is weaning you from your dependence upon a false god. The one day that the most adult men in the life of our church ever responded to the gospel happened to be the Monday after the Sunday that I preached after the stock market crash of 2008. So at the Brentwood campus at the time. And no less than four men came into my office that day to repent of their sins and accept Jesus as Savior and Lord and follow up to that message, not because I preached it, but because their idol had been shattered when they lost their job and their income and they realized that's what they were looking to save them. God will confront whatever it is that you worship. So if your life is falling apart, ask yourself the question, have I trusted in the wrong God? Takeaway number three for us this morning is this. True freedom doesn't come from a slave revolt. This wasn't something the Israelites could have manufactured. As I said earlier, it was an act of the grace, the saving grace of God. It comes from the rescue of a sovereign, sovereign God. I love what theologian Peter Enns says about our proper response to this passage. And I want to leave you with this morning. He says, the lesson of the plagues will not be found in distilling moralistic principles. The story is not primarily about telling us about a bad man Pharaoh whose example to avoid, nor is it a morality play with Moses as the positive example of how to act, since he himself does not rise to saintly status in the narrative. Perhaps the application is, in a word, doxological. That means it's about God and our worship of him. This, I suggest, is how the ancient Israelites properly applied the plagues in Exodus 15 and in Psalm 105. They saw what God had done for them, and they fell back in awe, and they remembered. They saw what God had done for them. They fell back in awe, and they remembered. Will you bow your heads with me this morning as we come to this time of response? I think the best response is doxological, for us to be reminded that there is no God like our God, that our God today wants you to clearly see any false idols that you have placed on the throne of your heart, and he wants to destroy them, smash them with the power of his glory. And so in just a few moments, we're gonna sing one of my favorite worship songs called Behold Our God. I need to sing this song, because I need to be reminded of the greatness of our God. Many of us, our problems and our issues seem so big because we have reduced our God to the size of us. And oh, our God is so much more. So today, would you lean in? I know the plagues can make us icky and uncomfortable, but they're there to demonstrate the power of the almighty hand of Yahweh. So let's fix our eyes on him this morning and allow him to smash anything else that gets in the way. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you how this story points to you, that you came as the great deliverer to show us the full glory of God. May that glory grip our hearts and our minds and our imaginations today. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen.